as we continue and conclude our series this morning through this book of the Bible. And if you're not sure where Jude is, don't feel bad. It is a very short letter, and if you flip too quickly in your Bibles, you will certainly miss it. But it is at the very end, right in front of Revelation. And this morning, we're going to look at the last two verses of this short letter, verses 24 and 25. And when you find that, I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in many ways, this passage is our prayer. We gather to ascribe glory to your name, not glory that you're lacking, but we are simply seeking to recognize the glory that you already have. Father, you are glorious. Your mercy is endless. Your love is boundless. Your power has no limits. And we are here today for one reason and one reason only: to worship you. And Lord, I pray that our time of worship didn't end when the songs ended. But Father, as we hear your word today, would we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The country of Uganda will always be a special place for my family, particularly for Nikki and I, and obviously our children. We have two children from Uganda, so that part's obvious. But Nikki and I were privileged to spend some time there. She spent longer than me, probably more than double the amount of time that I was able to spend in Uganda back in 2010. But when we were there, we loved it. We loved the people. They are some of the kindest, most joyful, most hardworking people that I have ever met in my life, and a very resourceful people. In fact, I was amazed by how they get through life without so many of the conveniences that we just kind of take for granted. In fact, if you ever need proof that you don't need all this stuff to have joy, I just want to invite you to go to Uganda because you can find it there. You can find believers in Christ who are delighting in Him even though they don't have so many of the things that we often think we have to have. But nevertheless, while I was there, I had a few experiences of kind of that feeling of like, if only they knew, you know, like if only I could introduce them to this thing that they don't have and don't know about. If only I could bring something over, it would make their lives so much better. The first thing I noticed is that as you walk down the street, The women who sweep their driveways and stuff, they don't have a long-handled broom. They have a broom about this big, and they are constantly bent over at the waist sweeping the ground like that. And I'm thinking, that has got to be bad for their backs. That's just one small thing. We keep walking down the road, and I look over here, and there's this huge field, like 5 acres probably. This is just my guess. It's huge. It's a huge field. And there's a guy out there mowing it with a weed eater. Could you imagine mowing a field that big with a weed eater? And I'm thinking, you know, as we complain about having to push a lawnmower, only I could introduce a zero-turn X-Mart to this country. If only they knew. One of my favorite scenes of our whole time there was watching two young men on a motorcycle, transporting on a motorcycle, one driving, one on the back, and somehow on the motorcycle, they had balance, and I kid you not, an entire queen-size bed. I'm not talking about a mattress. I'm talking about the actual bed. And I wish I had a picture because I can't even reform it in my mind. I can't even begin to describe you how they did it. But they're driving down the road on a motorcycle with a queen-size bed. And then my favorite. Nikki and I were staying at a hostel with several other families who were there, all seeking to adopt from the same orphanage. And we were told when we got there, hey, don't worry, you have an armed guard. And, you know, my response to that was like, I didn't know I had to worry. Like, now I'm worried. Like, you tell me now that I have to have an armed guard. Like, what is that for? I haven't felt threatened one time in this country. And so that was my first reaction. So my second reaction was one night we had to be in the capital city early in the morning. So we left at like 3 or 4 in the morning. It was dark outside. And so as we were leaving, we saw our armed guard. And he had, our armed guard, a bow and an arrow. Now, I'm from South Alabama. If you told me, don't worry, you've got an armed guard and he has a bow and arrow. Like, I'm imagining, like, this compound bow with, like, this stabilizer on the front. Like, Rambo, you know, like, this guy's going to have camo on. This wasn't that kind of bow. This looked like the bow that I bought my children at Toys R Us one time. Just one simple string and like a stick that tied it together. And he was on guard, though. And I thought to myself, if I am in a country that needs an armed guard, and this is my armed guard, I should be worried. If only they knew. Sometimes when I read the Bible, I feel like there's certain passages in Scripture where God is saying that to us. You ever feel like that? If only you knew. As if there's this other world out there. And it's similar in some ways to our world, but it's completely different. It's the world and it's the way it's supposed to be. The Bible has a name for it. It's called the kingdom of God. And that world is the world that you and I, through Jesus Christ, get to be a part of. That kingdom we get to join. But you and I, so often, we exist in this reality, and we have these blinders, and we get so used to seeing things the way we're so used to seeing them that we have trouble conceptualizing or living in light of that glorious kingdom. And so God reveals himself to us through the Bible so that he can say to us, this is what that world is like. This is what you have to look forward to. If only you could know. If only you knew. Ah, you wouldn't pursue so many of the silly things and get worried about so many of the little things that you get worried about. If only you knew. You know, we think so often, you know, we're Americans. We've got it all figured out, don't we? We've got it all figured out. We've got all the conveniences. And if we haven't invented it yet, you better believe there's an app coming soon. And the Bible is constantly telling us, these apostles, Jude writes this letter, and these apostles, these writers, these men that God used to bring us his word are searching, almost it seems like they're searching frantically through the limitations of human language to bring us some conception of how glorious this world really is. Because it changes everything. If we could just understand it, if we could just get a glimpse of it, then it would change the way we think about everything else in life. There's several passages that come to my mind when I think about what God's doing with this. One of them, one of my favorites, and you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read it, is Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, where Paul goes through like this whole theology of what it means to be justified in Jesus Christ. And we've even read together from Romans chapter 8, the assurances of God's love, the security that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And then Paul talks about the sovereignty of God. And at the end of this meditation, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Yeah, you imagine you ever just, you know, writing in your journal or something, and then just all of a sudden, like, your pen, just like, I can't even contain it anymore. That's what Paul's doing. And we get to be a part of it. The Holy Spirit inspired it all. And you get another one. Paul does it again. He does it in Ephesians. He gets to this point. He's been describing the glories of the gospel and how the gospel forms us into a church. How not only are we reconciled to God, but we are reconciled to one another. And Paul's going through the, if you want to learn about the church, read Ephesians. And he gets to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I always end with an amen. It's like, Paul, you're writing a letter, but no, you're praying. What are you doing? He says, "I don't care. I just want you to know that God is more glorious than you can imagine. I just want you to know," he says, "that God is more loving than I can explain to you. I just want you to know that there are no words capable of explaining how glorious God's love is and how much you are loved in Jesus Christ." That's what Paul wants us to know. And that's what Jude wants us to know at the end of this letter. Think about with me what's been going on in this letter. You've got these false teachers, and they've come into the church, and they're leading people astray. They're telling them that it's okay, that grace permits them to live any way that they want to live. Some of them are apostatizing, denying the faith. Jude talks about the judgment that they deserve for all of this. There's got to be some insecurity in the church, right? There's got to be a sense of danger. And Jude wants the church to know at the very end of this letter that there is reason to rejoice, that they are a part of something larger than anything they could ever imagine, that they have a reason to rest in the promises of God. So I want you to see this morning in the beginning of verse 24, the real reason you will make it. Look with me in verse 24. Jude says, "Now to him, God, who is able to keep you from stumbling." So this is a doxology, is what it says over this passage probably in your Bible. This is a praise or a benediction. This is one of those expressions of worship in the midst of the writing of a letter. And he is ascribing to God worship. He is ascribing to him the glory due his name. And the first thing that he wants the people, the church, to understand is that God is able to keep them from stumbling. Now, there's a little bit of uncertainty in your English translation because you go, well, if he's able to, does that mean he's going to? And in the Greek, there is no such thing as that distinction. This means that he will. Yes, he is able to, and also he will keep you from stumbling. This is a promise. God is more powerful than you. He is more powerful than me. He is more powerful than anything you could ever conceive. And he's able to keep us from stumbling. And what he means by stumbling here is not sin. This doesn't mean he's going to keep you from ever sinning. It doesn't mean that you're never going to make a mistake. What he means by stumbling here in the context of this letter is that he is able and he will keep you, Christian, in Jesus Christ. He will keep you from apostatizing your faith. He will keep you from falling away. He will keep you from denying Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Brings us all the way back to this tension that we've been trying to work out as we've gone through this letter. Because you'll remember, if you've been with us the last 3 weeks, that when he begins this letter in verse 1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, he begins it by assuring them that they're kept. But then we get to verse 21, and he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And so there is this tension point where we have to ask the question, well, are we kept or do we have to keep ourselves? Which one is it? And Jude says, all of the above. You are kept, and it is in the assurance of knowing that God will keep all of his children that we use the means that God gives us to keep ourselves. We don't give up. We're not passive in this Christian life. We continue to walk by faith day by day by day. I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and this is the best I could come up with this week. When my kids were like, my sons particularly, were like 2, 3 years old, you ever laugh at how bad their hand-eye coordination is? Like if you throw a ball, it like hits them in the face, and then they're like try to catch it 5 seconds after that. None of y'all are that mean. I would do it all the time. Hey, catch this. You know, and it's funny. So there is no hand-eye coordination. But my sons don't have a choice. When they're born, they get a baseball bat in their hand. And as soon as they're able to hold the bat, we would start playing baseball. And it's usually this oversized bat because it makes it easier to hit the ball. And they would hold the bat, you know, there's no swing involved here. They're not like putting it up or anything. They're just kind of, you know, waving it around. And what would I do? I would come up to them and I would throw the ball so that it hit the bat at the right time. So I'm doing all the work. And then as soon as it hits the ball, what happens? Everybody cheers, right? And they look around, you know, like they did something that they didn't do anything. They didn't do anything. I did it all. I think that's what Jude's saying in this passage. We are using the means that God has given us. You can't forsake those means. He calls his people to keep trusting Christ, to keep fighting, to believe, to pray, to gather with the people of God. But at the end of the day, the last word on the subject is verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, it is all him. From your vantage point, it may look like it's all dependent upon you, but in the grand scheme of things, from the vantage point of God, the key to your perseverance and the only hope that any of you have to make it to the end is the God who keeps his people. And that's just the truth of it. And I hope that's assuring to you. I know that I'm not supposed to tell people these days that you're unable to do certain things. I know that's true. How could you ever do that? I call myself at the school where I teach Latin the dream crusher, because I tell these kids all the time, like, if you can't like study for your Latin test, don't think you're going to be some president of the United States one day. We understand that the Bible has a perspective on humanity that we need to make sure that we're constantly reminding ourselves of. And in the case of perseverance, what we need to remember is that there is not one person in this room who could keep yourself in the love of God by your own strength for even 1 second. Do you understand that? And if you need convincing, we would need to do a Bible study. Because when we go through the Bible and we look at how the Bible describes our sin as human beings, it does not describe us just as people who make mistakes sometimes. It does not describe us just as well, I'm not perfect, neither are you. No, the Bible says that inherently, in the core of your being, you are born in Adam, which means you are born a slave to sin. And the only way to not be a slave anymore to sin is for God to break that bondage and to free you from that. And that's what we have to have happen. You see, the problem isn't just that we're people who make mistakes sometimes. The problem is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one. That there is sin in every loving act you've ever done. Even our motives. You say, well, no, I did something good yesterday. And so often, even our motives, it's not about the glory of God. It's about getting credit. You see how that works? We don't stand before God because we're able to do something on our own. We stand before God because Jesus Christ is the one who is perfect, and Jesus Christ has come and imputed His righteousness to us. You can't keep yourself. I can't keep myself. And so I would argue biblically that's true, but I also believe experientially that's pretty evident. Ask yourself this question. Where would you be today in your life if you had gotten everything you ever wanted in your life? Everything you ever wanted. Where would you be? I wonder how many of you would honestly say you'd be right here worshiping Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be. I would not be here this morning. Verse 24 says, the beginning of this verse is letting us know that we have a Father in heaven who, because of infinite love, is committed to using the full weight of His infinite power to preserve every single one of His children. Not one will be lost till the very end. That's what this passage is about. And it's so important that you and I give Him the credit for that. It is so important that we don't try to say, oh, it's about me, or I've done this, and we look down on other people, because pride is the surest way to destroy yourself and hinder this. Second, your real destiny. Look with me at the second part of the verse. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. So He's not only preserving you where you just barely make it, but He's got huge plans for you. My wife, Nikki, loves HGTV. Any husbands in a similar situation? We don't have cable, but there's a few times where we like go out of town and we like have cable for a night. And what happens when those times happen? Well, it's like HGTV marathon. How many times can you watch a house get made over and still be interested in this? I don't know. But that channel, that's all they do. And so we were watching it one time. I think it was like House Hunters International or something. And this couple, they're looking for their dream home. And they have one criteria. One criteria. Their dream home has to have an ocean view. And the realtor, you know, there's always this tension point. Well, in this market, in your budget, this is going to be really hard. And so they always take them to that first one. And there's like, there's no ocean view, you know. And then they have a formula for all these shows, by the way. It's all the same. It is the exact same show every time. I hate to break it to you. But then they go from there, you know, and they eventually get to like, We showed you what you can afford, and now we've shown you the worst, and so now we're going to take you to the one that you're going to like. And they're out on the patio, and the agent's so excited, I think this is it. And then she says, look, there's your ocean view. And the camera pans out, and there's this little sliver of ocean, like between two roofs, there's an ocean view out there. And by this point, they're like, okay, yeah, great, this is it. And they buy the house and live happily ever after with their ocean view. And I thought, what a great picture of human beings for you right there on display. always settling for less. Think about that. Isn't that what we're doing all the time? I need an ocean view. I don't know what you call that, but it's not an ocean view. We have these desires that God has given us, and we are always settling. C.S. Lewis is probably the greatest author at getting to this very point that I've ever read, and it's a quote you've probably heard before, but I'll come back to it a lot. I quote it a lot. C.S. Lewis writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." You see what he's saying? Because here's our narrative. You know, I don't really want to do the church thing because I want to have fun. I got these desires and things are exciting out there in the world, and the church is just like, don't have any fun, no joy. And C.S. Lewis is saying, that's the opposite. That stuff that we fool about with, the temptations that we pursue, is nothing compared to what God has made you for. In Jesus Christ, your desires are not too strong. Your desires are too weak. You don't want joy enough, and you're willing to settle for imitations when God is offering you the bountiful, infinite love that He has for you in Jesus Christ. That's what Jude is saying here. Your destiny is that God is going to end up presenting you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. What do we want in life? You want to fulfill your destiny that God's given you, that He's made you for? Don't settle. Blameless before His glorious presence, made for glory. God has made you for glory. Are you uncomfortable with that? You ever think about that? That the Bible promises you glory? Like you are going to be glorified one day. You know, we get to Matthew 20. I don't know if you're familiar with that passage, but it's the story of the mom, and she's got her two sons, and she says, "Hey, Jesus, can you make sure that my sons get to sit in your kingdom on your right and your left?" I see that mom at the baseball park all the time, by the way. And Jesus is like, "That's not for me to give. You don't even understand the kingdom. That's not the way this works." But the problem is that Jesus never says, he never critiques the desire for glory in that passage. What he critiques is that the way you're going about it is wrong. You don't get glory by trying to get glory. You get glory by giving up glory now. You follow the path of Jesus. You empty yourself of glory, and then God is going to give it to you by grace. That's the message. You're still going to be glorified, but if you try to be glorified, if you try to exalt yourself above everyone else around you, the end result is that God is going to lower you. But if you serve other people and you put yourself underneath them, the end result is that God is going to lift you up in Jesus Christ and you're going to be glorified. That's the message of the gospel. Never forget the first time I understood what Romans 5:2 meant. It's this verse where Paul says, "Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now you hear the glory of God the way I hear the glory of God, and you just assume that that's talking about God getting His glory, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He says, "Through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God," meaning we're going to get the glory of God, meaning the glory of God is going to infuse us and glorify us. That's what Paul's talking, or Jude's talking about here. He's going to keep us from stumbling, but He's also going to present us blameless before the presence of His glory. We are going to be in His presence, and when we are in His presence, unhindered by sin, we are going to be transformed into His image completely. We are going to be completely glorified, because in the Bible, beholding means becoming. when we worship, we are transformed into that which we worship. And that happens negatively, which is why you all need to go watch Lord of the Rings, because you see this pictured in Gollum. You see his appearance transforming. He is worshiping this ring. That ring is transforming even his physical appearance. But the Bible tells us that it happens positively. That as you and I learn to exalt God and worship Him, we begin to look more and more like Him. Until one day we stand in His presence and we look like Jesus. Our destiny is to look like our Savior. And then he says, with great joy, which I'm convinced this is not just a throw-in line. This is central all the way through the Bible. God cares about your joy. He created you to want joy. That's not something that's rebellious. For your desire to be happy is not something that you're rebelling in feeling. Here's a truth. I want you to think about this with me. God even cares more about your joy than you do. You ever thought about that? Let me back up. The reason why God doesn't give you everything you want is because God cares more about your joy than you do. Because not only does God want you to have infinite joy, God in His wisdom knows what it takes for you to have infinite joy in Christ. And God has the power to bring all of that about. And so we grow in holiness when we learn to trust God to lead the way in that process and Him to deliver our joy to us in Jesus Christ. Find that joy in Christ. But here's the final thing I want us to see in verse 25, the real purpose for everything. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority. And we read all that and it sounds like it's just a bunch of synonyms, and it is. They all have overlapping meanings, but we're talking about the awe-inspiring majesty of God, His dominion, His rule, His reign, His authority, the reality that God can speak anything and creation will obey Him. He is the ultimate authority in the world, in the universe, in the cosmos. There is nothing outside of His domain. There's nothing outside of His rule. He is sovereign over every molecule, every atom, before all time and now and forever. Amen. This will go on forever and ever and ever. And Jude thinks it's really important for the church to end his letter in worshiping. This is why we gather, church. You ever think about that when you get up and you put on those Sunday clothes and you get the kids in the car and you know it's not easy? You get them to church and hopefully there's some donuts left in the back because you didn't have time to feed them breakfast. I've been there. I get here early. That's Nikki. Why do you do all this, though? You ever ask that question? Why do we do this? I think culturally there's all kinds of ways to answer that question. I think some churches would say, well, the reason we do all this is evangelism. We have worship services because we need to reach more people, and amen to that. Like, I agree, the church has to be reaching more people, but listen, church, this is not why we gather on Sunday mornings. Now, evangelism is part of it. We want the gospel to be clear. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, our prayer for you is that you would be saved today. But that's not the main purpose for which we gather. And so some other people say, well, the goal of this thing is just to get as many people under the roof of a church as possible. And so how do you do that? Well, first thing that's got to go is that big Bible you're carrying. Less of that, more of something else, movies. That's what people like, right? Let's show some movie clips. Let's make it feel as much like the world as anything else. Let's make no distinction. Let's make people feel really comfortable because then they'll want to come back because they'll be entertained. And you know what? That's a mistake. Because at that point, we have turned what is supposed to be a worship service into a different kind of worship service. But the ones we're worshiping, it's not God anymore. It's people. But the Bible says, no, you come and the goal of history, the goal of the universe, the goal of the church gathering on Sunday morning, the number one goal has to be the glory of God. To bring Him our praise, to find our joy in Him, to ascribe to Him the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority that He deserves. And so this is how we end church. This morning, I want you to ask yourself, why are you here today? This is a really important question. Do you really worship when you gather on a Sunday? It's not easy to do. All kinds of things going through your mind. Some of you are thinking about, like, if I put this check in that plate, that means I ain't going to have nothing in my bank account. I understand. There's all kinds of things going through your mind. Family members, conflicts, you got to go to work tomorrow. It's hard to worship. It is a war to worship, but let me tell you something. You're worshiping, whether you know it or not. The question is, are you worshiping the God of the Bible? Are you worshiping Jesus Christ? And when you gather with God's people, that is what you have to work to do. We don't just show up. We don't just mouth the words to the song, some that are familiar and some that aren't, but we come and we determine to find our greatest joy in praising His name above all other names. And when you do that, when you catch a glimpse of glory through worship, when you understand, when you get a taste of that, you're going to find yourself being transformed. You're going to find joy in your heart, the kind of joy that you were created for. And it's all going to be happening as God gets all the glory for what He has done in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.